So did we get any of that? Okay, well, if you're not here, that's just what happens. You miss it. Good to go? Okay. The garments of literally her widowhood. I'm not sure what I did there. Anyway, I'll go back and check that. Follow with the preposition men. The second preposition with the third feminine singular suffix all, A-L, from upon her. Obviously, the clothes would be upon her. So there's a certain attire, obviously, that was worn at this time by widows that would be recognizable that that's what she was. And then covered, supplied herself with a veil. You have the wow consecutive. Then our verb to cover here is the PL imperfect third feminine singular kasah, K-A-S-A-H. And she utterly covered or concealed, hid. With a veil, you had the preposition bet, in, at, with, by. It could be translated with many prepositions, English prepositions. Here, with. Then the definite article and our noun for veil here, common masculine singular absolute, tasayith, T-S-A-I-Y-P-H, a shawl or veil over her face. It'd be a veil over her shoulders. It'd look more like a shawl. So, a dual function. And wrapped herself. You have the wow consecutive. Then our verb to wrap or cover here is the hithpael. Imperfect third feminine singular verb, alaph. A-L-A-P-H. Cause to wrap or cover herself. Causative verb again. And sat in the gateway of Enam. You have the wow consecutive. Our verb to sit here is the cow imperfect third feminine singular, Yashab. Y-A-S-H-A-B. The gateway is a preposition bet in. Then you have the common masculine singular construct noun, pethach, P-E-T-H-A-C-H, an entrance, opening, hence to a city, a gateway, a gate entrance, in their defensive wall around the city. And then our name of the town is Ayanim, A Naim, E Y N A A Y I M, transliterated on Ed Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. You have the relative pronoun Asher, A S H E R, which, upon or on is the preposition all, A L. Then our word for a road is a noun, common both singular construct, Derek, D-E-R-E-K, literally, which is on the way of, or path of, road of, Timnah, proper noun, T-I-M-N-A-H. Then we're told, after she goes into action, which makes this kind of unusual, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So you got to look at the order of these things. What's the purpose? We recognize that she's going to dress up. She dresses up this way to try to gain the promises. But how does she know this after the fact is the question. Why is it, was it placed after the fact? For she saw, you had a conjunction key, K-I-Y, because or for. Our verb to see here, ra'ah, typical verb, R-A-A-H, cal perfect third feminine singular. That is your conjunction key repeated, K-I-Y. had grown up, literally in the Hebrew, is the Cal Perfect Third Masculine Singer, Gadol, G-A-D-O-L, became of age is the idea, became grown, Sheila, proper noun. And she had not been given to him as a wife. He had the wow conjunction, the emphatic use of pronoun, third feminine singer, he, she, herself, H-I-Y. Then you have the negative particle, lo, L-O, followed with the nifal, perfect third feminine singer, verb, nathan, our verb to give. She had not been given to him, literally in the Hebrew, lamed, with the third masculine singer suffix. And then lamed, repeated again, followed with the noun, common feminine singer, absolute, word for wife here, woman or wife, ishishah, not given to him for a wife, literally, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. All right. Rereading three verses again. Now after many days, Shua's daughter, the daughter of Shua, the wife of Judah, here she specifically called his wife, died. And when, and having been comforted, or after being comforted, the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Verse 14, so she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, because she had saw that Sheila had become of age, grown up. And she had been not given to him as a wife. Analysis verses 12 through 14. Let's see how all this fits. Obviously, the historical narrative is pretty straightforward. But how does this fit into this thread of typology and symbolism that's embedded in this chapter? Again, that is a big challenge going through these verses. So one, now the teaching behind the coming events at hand. Tamar dressing up like a whore. Her John is going to be Judah. And they're going to copulate. And she's going to conceive and have twins through this whole ordeal. And this is none other than the Judah who is the origination, if you will, and the split of the Abrahamic covenant between perpetuating and carrying on the line of Christ, in contrast, as we saw and we brought out, to Joseph, who himself gains all the rights of primogeniture, or the firstborn, in regard to the covenant. With all the typology in regards to the Levirate law, representing communication of doctrine, dispensationalism, etc. Again, one must have a frame of reference in regards to these doctrines at hand in order to clearly see this underlying storyline that's going on. So it takes additional depth and doctrinal understanding, a doctrine that I've referred to, obviously, many occasions already in our chapter 2. This is as applied to God's will. So we have a doctrine of divine essence, attributes. God is one in essence. He's neither male or female. He's a spirit. For all the stupid arguments that go on among the human race in regards to God. Now, Jesus Christ was a male. A male Hebrew. He wasn't black. He wasn't white. He was olive-skinned. He was a Jew. For all the other idiots out there in the world. But God Himself is one in essence. He is three in personality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And no, there is no Holy Ghost in God. He is not an apparition by any stretch of the imagination for all those idiots out there that like to be cute in regards to God's word and plan. Mostly holy rollers tend to use that, though many other denominations you hear the Holy Ghost, and even within Catholicism in that regards. Now, he is distinct in his personalities. He has three distinct personalities. In those personalities, God the Father is seen as the authority over the Godhead. He is described, if you will, as a designer or architect of the plan. Now, obviously, all three members of the Godhead are in perfect and complete harmony with one another. So you're going to have overlap in regards to all that occurs and is described by the Godhead. God the Son is the second member of the Godhead. He is the executioner of the plan. We know through the Gospel of John, as one book, that He is the creator of our universe. He is the one who provides and engages in the union with humanity. The second member of the Godhead in His deity went into hypostatic union, a hypostatic union in the Godhead. He condescended, if you will, from His position as God, the Almighty, the Sovereign, etc., to actually come into union with man to provide salvation for mankind. And then God, the Holy Spirit, is essentially, in the general critique definition of the Godhead, the communicator of God's plan. There is no prophecy that is not born along with God, by God the Holy Spirit. And why it's so important to be in fellowship when you're studying God's Word. Why you have such a diversion or such a division in regards to the interpretation of Scripture is because people sit out there under their sin natures and they think they can figure all this out on their own. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. But while they're, and this is the God that Christianity, mainline Christianity, recognizes, called the Trinity. By the way, which term you don't find in the Bible. For all those people who like to take issues with ministries like ours, where we use terms that may be a little foreign to them in this regard. Well, you can't say reversionism or whatever, you know. Well, why not? You call it backsliding. You use the term Trinity as often as you want, or rapture. That term's not in the Bible either. But yet they are terms coined by theologians and those who know the Bible to obviously define in one word or a short phrase, if nothing else, a complete concept. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist as one in essence, and they share co-equally in regards to all the attributes that God possesses. And we recognize God's attributes, 10 major attributes, which we have here on our overhead TV, which 5 of those attributes are, if you will, of moral character. The other 5 are, if you will, not amoral, but not of moral character. They are of concrete action, if you will, or substance in their manifestation. And in regards to God's attributes, God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty, being the creator of the universe. He is a potter that molded the clay into the form in which we exist today and the universe exists today. He is God Almighty. Who are we to question the Creator in regards to what He created? His will is known as His sovereignty. His sovereign will is expressed in regards to how He determines to design and architect His plan, all that comes out of existence in it, and how it unfolds and plays out in regards to history as we would visualize it in regards to our own finite form, even though God's eternal in that respect. And under God's sovereignty, under His will, we see that He has chosen to exercise His sovereign will in different ways. The first way, which most people would recognize, is His directive will. That is what God wants us to think, say, and do. We have the mind of Christ. That is the content of Scripture. This gives us all the information, all the thought processes and patterns we need to know what God thinks. Again, the whole Fundy deal of what would Jesus do, bracelets, etc. Look it up in the Bible. That's what He would do. Find your answer in the Scriptures. The same people say, well, really not reading your Bible that much is not that important. You know, you hear that kind of stuff. 3 points of the poem were good, go. Get everybody rah-rah up and get their emotions all stirred up and feeling good about themselves, feeling good about their whole situation in life, and then let them go and make them think that they're spiritual because of that. Now, how far is that going to carry them? Well, about as far as it goes out the door and the first next test comes around their line that kicks their emotions out from underneath them in regards to their happiness or bliss or whatever. You know, there's this whole facade that is promoted in the religious world, in the world of Christianity, that it's somehow you're not, everything's not right, rosy glory, and all these other good things. You're not always feeling good, not of good health, not prosperous, and all these other things, that somehow you're not doing something right in God's plan. But we can show you more than one example in the Bible of people that bad things happen to, and yet they're considered some of the greatest Christians that ever walked on this planet. Men and women of whom this world is not worthy. Hiding out in caves, getting martyred out of this world, out of this life. Destitute in many cases, etc., etc. Yeah. So, God has directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do. This is why we come to Bible class, why our regiment is as complete as it is and as regular as it is, so that we can constantly be reminded and be refreshed as we are out in Satan's world, being bombarded with all the contradictions and compromises and distortions in regards to God's will by the world around us, and maintain our sanity and sanctity with God in regards to maintaining the divine viewpoint of life. And to do our best to represent it in the witness of the life in regards to others around us. And it all begins in your thinking. It all begins in your mental attitude. It begins with your willingness of humility before God when you come into Bible class and you rebound. Say, yeah, God. Yeah. If you have to. I'm not saying you do. I'm not pointing any fingers. I do. I don't know why I do. Oh, I know, because I'm married. Okay, so here we are. Now, that's a joke. If you don't have a sense of humor, you're not going to make it in God's plan. I'm here to tell you. You got to have at least a little bit. You know. So, obviously, you want to rebound. You humble yourself. You rebound so that you can learn the truth of Bible doctrine, what God wants you to think, how He wants you to think. All these little things make a big difference, you know. Whatever subject you want to pull out, whatever doctrine you want to pull out, all the little details in it. God is not God is a spirit. He's not represented as a male or female in regards to His person and His essence in His reality. But He's always represented in the Bible under the male gender in regards to the words that are used towards Him. And that obviously points to the fact of His position of authority. But anyway, People can take issue all they want with that. So God has directive will. But what a lot of people don't recognize is God has sovereign will. That means that He, in His plan, in His sovereign plan and design, He determined to create men with free will themselves to choose for or against God. And when you choose against God and you're out of step in regards to God's requirements under His directive will, you are operating, the individual is operating then under His permissive will. That does not mean he's out of control and not in control of life. If you permit someone to do something, yes, son, you can go out and play in the yard. You're still in control of the situation. See? And it is under his permissive will that the majority of mankind continually operates throughout human history. And people want to blame God in regards to the bad things in life, but they're not recognizing that his permissive will is effective in regards to the situation at hand, and it's somebody else's negative will, somebody's recalcitrant attitude towards God and their own evil life that brings about upon them, their heads the judgments that God's other attributes say it's going to come on them for their malcontentment, maladjustment in regards to God's plan otherwise. So God permits evil to exist alongside God, good, if you will, throughout human history. One of these days, in regards to the economy, God's economy for the human race, it will not exist side by side anymore. Bring it on. And it's not that reality doesn't occur at the second advent either. It's got to wait another 1,000 years plus a few years before that reality comes into existence. That only comes through the new heaven and new earth. Now Jesus Christ will be ruling personally on this planet, but free will continue to exist. People will continue to be able to choose for or against Jesus Christ. So his permissive will. And for those who want to run under his permissive will all the time, what they need to learn to recognize is that God also has overruling will. His overruling will says that while, yes, he has permissive will, his permissive will never interfere or thwart or overturn anything in regards to his sovereign will, what he has designed, his plan, and how to function in regards to all of mankind and history, etc., etc. He overrules consistently evil. You know, we may think sometimes, where's his overruling will at when we want it? Well, you know. Not always what you want is what you get. Sometimes it's designed to be a test. You know, probably a lot of martyrs in life wishing that it overruled. But no. You know, because God had a sovereign will for their life, a perfect design plan for them to be martyred out. You know. And part of growing up in regards to your Christian life is figuring out God's plan for your life. And it all focuses in on walking the tightrope of Bible doctrine in regards to your life is how you figure this out. See? So, under his sovereignty, he wants us to think, say, and do according to his word. But he permits us under our free will to accept it or reject it. If we reject to a certain degree, it's going to obviously, in one part, thwart his plan otherwise, under his sovereignty, he will overrule it. And he does that with all of men, all of governments, all of societies. And he also has geographical will, where he wants us to be at any given point in time in our Christian life as a believer. And we've seen his geographical will being expressed towards Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Joseph, obviously, his geographical will is to be in Egypt as a slave of all places and of all things. And instead of complaining about being a slave in your life, why aren't you beseeching God to exalt you otherwise in regards to fulfilling his plan for your life and letting him prosper you otherwise? Anyway. So God has will. and understanding his will, directive will and permissive will specifically, is necessary to appreciate what's going on now in regards to our situation here with Judah and Tamar as it folds into the whole scenario of Israel and the church dispensationally in that vein. So the other attributes that God has as we recognize him in his moral character, first and foremost, is his righteousness. God's righteousness is absolute. We put a plus in front of the acronym R for his plus R. His absolute righteousness. God's perfect. He's sinless. It's manifested. It's evidence in regard to the fact that he's absolute light. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. If he showed himself physically to us in our human bodies, we'd disintegrate like it was a hydrogen bomb right there in front of us. You know, the big flash. I mean, that's one thing that doctoral types should be caught up on in regards to living at that point in time. They see the first picture of that. Bam! Oh, man, you just got a glimpse of God. If you'd been close enough, you would have really got a glimpse of him. You know? Moses, one of his requests in regards to Yahweh was to see him, to see his face. And Yahweh said, no, you can't do that and live. But I'll show you my behind, my back. And he walked away and went back down to his local assembly and the glory of God, the light, bounced off of him, off his epidermis, and stayed with him so much that the people couldn't even look at Moses after the fact. You know, everybody's perceptions in regards to what God is and how he manifests himself. And take that and then try to picture the third heaven in the throne room where God seeks to manifest himself. And Jesus Christ now is sitting in session, as we've just dealt with, in regards to all his glory of resurrection. So, God's absolute righteous. God will not exercise his sovereignty or any other aspect of his plan that will compromise or go against his righteousness. If he does, then he becomes less than God. Your reputation, your morality, etc., makes up your person. It's what you are. And God is absolutely righteous. And in terms of his very existence, there are aspects of God's plan that men have trouble sometimes figuring out, well, why did he determine to do things this way? Well, I'm here to tell you, whatever way he determined to do it, there is no sin attached to it. It is perfect. See? He's love. That's what a lot of people, most Christians, that's all they can focus in on. They think he's some big sugar daddy. You rub his belly and you'll get blessed in life. I'll get rich or whatever. Go to church and I'll get promoted at work. Well, you know, all the different reasons why people go to church. Gain the approbation and glory of men. Things of that nature. But God is love. His love is of such character that it's also governed by his righteousness. And God cannot express his love where it violates his righteousness. His love was he gave his uniquely begotten Son on behalf of mankind. Whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life. But those who don't believe in him, guess what? That violates his righteousness. And then they come under his justice, which his justice obviously is expression of God's attributes towards men. And the principle is righteousness demands wherever sin exists, it has to be judged. If it's wrong, it has to be judged by God. Veracity, another moral attribute, God is truth. This book that we have basically committed our lives to seeking to understand is supernatural. There's not another book like it on the planet. And it is not a matter of IQ and academics as we understand in regards to the academic world of mankind to understand it and to know it either. It's a matter of lining up in regards to God's protocol on how He wants us to study it. And the fact that it is perfect, it is absolute truth, and it comes from God. One must fall under the very umbrellas of God's righteousness and other attributes of divine love, etc., in order to understand it. God will not lie to you. I might lie to you, not that I would intend to, but God will never lie to you. That's why you got the Bible. That's why you look at the Scriptures. That's why I want you to look at the Scriptures when we're studying these things. That's why I take you to each of these verses. So you can see what I've seen. See. Or not. As the case may be. So God is absolute truth. What a subject of discussion today in our world, and in our society, in our country. Satan is the father of lies. He will do everything and anything he can do to create confusion and understanding of people. And people who are negative are going to fall right into the pitfall of his tactics used in this game of chance in that situation that they live in. The gambling metaphor being implied. God is eternal life. God has always existed. There's never been a time He didn't exist. Again, that's one that just blows my mind to try to wrap my mind around. Well, when did God start? He didn't start. There is no start. Of course, for us, it's finite. We have a beginning. Creation has a beginning. In a beginning, see. The angels all had a beginning. God created angels. But God existed pre-eternally before that. And He will continue to exist always after the fact. Which is really a cool concept when you consider the fact that we're tied into this system of creation. God creates for eternal life to exist. The soul that we are given at the point of physical birth, which makes us and sets us apart from the rest of the animal world and makes us human beings, is created eternally. Is God still creating? Yeah. Every time a baby pops out in this world, He creates a new soul. And He plugs it into the body. A baby that comes out that's been aborted or else dies without ever still birth, is what they used to call it. I don't know if they still call it that or not. Without ever having taken a breath, that little body never received a soul. A cool verse that we read in regards to Ecclesiastes that deals with the concept of a fetus that's been aborted having absolutely no future whatsoever. No future whatsoever. It's as if in the animal world, unfortunately, your little doggies, your little kitty cats, when they die, they're out of here. There is no nothing left after the fact. Which is kind of sad, but I guess God can make you another one if He needs to. Eternal life. He created our souls for all eternity. Everyone born in this world that gets a soul has an eternal existence ahead of them. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The only difference is your destination after the fact. And what spiritual condition you're in regards to exiting this world. As a believer, you will be placed in an environment that I cannot truly describe for you in regards to His greatness and just how utopian it really is. If you're an unbeliever, all I can say to you, that's sad. It will be pain for all eternity. Say, what kind of loving God can do that? One that is absolutely righteous and absolutely just, that will condemn a human being that comes in this world and is so intellectually arrogant and dishonest that they will not recognize they need salvation in regards to their sinful character. This is the nature and plot of man, the nature of mankind. Again, the human viewpoints out there, there's some good in everybody. Human good, yes. But divine good, no. All men are inherently evil. I know because I've walked among them now going almost 70 years. And even the best has a sin nature and it comes out. See? Then the fun is trying to wade through all the garbage that they people like to throw out of what is considered to be bad and good otherwise. What God considers to be truly bad and simple. And you may be surprised. What takes the ranking from 1 to 10 from you know the more mild to the worst. And it's not the usual ones that people might otherwise think. Like the sexual sins of the world and things of that nature. Not that they're not simple. Yes, they are. And they carry with it their own penalty. And their own wrath, divine discipline in time. But Paul said he was the worst sinner. And the top of the sins that he was engaged in was that he was misrepresenting the plan of God as a Pharisee. And then he just turned around and he was murdering out Christians on top of it all. So, veracity, justice, righteousness, eternal life, sovereignty. And then you have the three O's, omniscience. God knows all things, hypothetical, speculation, ifs, ands, or buts. There's nothing that anyone can think of that God is not already knows about and is considered. He's not restrained by time, by physical obstruction in regards to His perception of things. And the fact that He knows all things and has always known all things from eternity past. He can therefore devise and architect a plan that's perfect, that will address every hypothetical situation that might arise otherwise and overcome it. God's not learning. We're not some big science experiment, some evolutionary science experiment. Idiots. The academic world today, really, you trust these people? Volatile science. Really, you trust science? Science is notorious in regards to their history of being wrong about things and shoving it down people's throats. Notorious. Omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He spoke creation into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. One thing that God can't do, you know, there's always the idiots out there, could God create a rock so heavy He couldn't lift it? Why would He? One thing God can't do, He can't violate His righteousness. He's omnipresent as a spirit. He fills all space. There, in every cavity of molecular or nano molecular existence, God exists. all the space in this room around us. He's never away from us. God's always with you. There's no place you can hide. Men will run to the caves, to the mountains when the time comes, a few years down the road, maybe not that many, and try to hide from God. But I think a few hurricanes this season is really unbelievable. A few fires that people are helping set. I said that under my breath, but it's already known. They've arrested several. You know, all the forest fires going on, people getting burned up. All the global warming. Contaminating the seas. They're not contaminated. Wait. We'll show you contamination. God will show you contamination one of these days. When they turn to blood. And life forms in the sea cease to exist. You know, like the red tide. That phenomenon, you've ever been down in the oceans. Stinks. The water stinks. Smells. Fish can't exist in it. The oxygen depleted. You know. Obviously, a lot of that's going to probably be after effects, in part, from the destruction of the USA of Babylon, U.S. of Babylon. That's my new title for our country now. Omnipresence. He fills all space. And he, finally, last but not least, he's immutable. That's another moral attribute. That reflects upon His faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just these attributes alone. Commit them to at least memory to a certain degree. And it is a doctrine that you can call upon on every day of your life that you face a test and find some comfort. In regards to your place in God's economy and His plan for your life. That God will not fail you. This is why we cling to His Word, being the exacting God that He is. We cling to His Word because we know He will not fail His Word. He's not going to change His mind down the line. Okay, change my mind. No rapture. Everybody gets to go through the trip. No, He's not going to do that. People may get cold feet. Yeah, the rapture is that's pretty much of a sci-fi phenomenon to be proposing to people. Did you know that a lot of us believers are believers, we're going to be out of here one of these days. We're going to just disappear. People just look at you like you're the goofiest thing they've ever seen. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. We hold to it. They didn't think that the world would ever flood either. The Nephilim, the half-angelic, half-human beings that existed on this planet, it never rained before. The moisture came from the ground, the dew and the grass in the early creation period, in the restoration period from Adam and Eve up to Noah. They had never seen rain. A hurricane? What? Well, we got evidence and proof all over the place. You want to be a sodomite your whole life and engage in and have societies like this? Well, guess what? I'm going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. The Dead Sea is absolute proof of this. That's what happened. It's recorded in history. A desolation of water that is basically uninhabitable to live around. As a warning to men, see? No, it's not that far-fetched. Hundreds of people saw Jesus Christ come back from the dead. In resurrection body, He appeared to many over a period of several days. His disciples saw Him. So, you know, God gives us the evidence. He gives us the proof, the historical fact. I mean, everybody else, people believe other things about history, but they won't believe this. You're not going to find a more historically accurate book in the world than the Bible. But the arrogance of men in academia, they want to go off and create their own history. Archaeologists, things of that nature. So, God is all these things, wrapped up in one ball of wax of essence with three distinct personalities. And in particular, His will, His sovereignty, must be understood in order to understand this transition from the age of Israel to the church that the Levirate law so typologically symbolized. And all that's going to happen right now, if you don't understand God's will and how it operates and how it functions, you're left out in the dark. How could God bless this whole situation? Because ultimately, His sovereign will is going to be fulfilled. His sovereign will is that Tamar and Judah continue on the line of Christ. And they're going out there and they're going to mess around with each other, and it's going to happen. So His will is understood in the attribute of His sovereignty, for He is Creator, and therefore His will and design remain supreme. All right, well, our time's all but up, so it never hurts to refresh our memory and to whom we are serving, the God that we serve. Let everybody, let people serve their gods, whether it be manna, whether it be people. Let them serve it. We are after the God. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.